You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 24. The form of Psalm 24 has been disputed. For example, it has been labeled by some as an entrance ceremony, Psalm 15, by others a hymn of praise, and yet by others a mixture of both elements. Its occasion has also been contended. However, the view that it might have been used at the time of the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 6:12 and 1 Chronicles 13, still has credible appeal. The early church designated it messianically as an ascension psalm. We can see that in verse 3. The movement of the psalm seems to follow the movement of the people. It traces the community's worship procession, both spatially and spiritually, through three progressive stages. Stage 1, worship of the Creator through contemplation, verses 1 and 2. Stage 2, worship of the Savior through consecration, verses 3 through 6. And stage 3, worship of the King through commendation, verses 7 through 10. We'll begin reading Psalm 24. This is the word of the Lord. We will begin with a superscript, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 through 21. The second coming must be distinguished from the rapture of the church prior to the seven-year tribulation. At the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. John 14, 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. At the second coming, he comes with them. At the rapture, Christ meets his saints in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, to take them to heaven. John 14, 2 and 3. At the second coming, he descends with them from heaven to earth. Zechariah 14, 4. Some attempt to harmonize these two distinctions by arguing that believers meet Christ in the air, then descend to earth with him. By so doing, they essentially make the rapture and the second coming the same event. But that view trivializes the rapture. There is not a hint of judgment in passages describing the rapture. John 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But judgment plays a prominent role in the second coming. And we can see that in verses 11, 15, and 17 through 21 of this text. The dramatic signs accompanying the second coming, such as the darkening of the sun and the moon, and the disruption of the powers of the heavens, Matthew 24, 29 through 30, are not mentioned in the passages describing the rapture. In its description of the second coming, Revelation 19 does not mention either a rapture of living believers, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52, or a resurrection of dead believers, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This monumental climactic passage may be divided into four sections. Number one, the return of the conqueror, verses 11 through 13. Number two, the regiments of the conqueror, verse 14. Number three, the rule of the conqueror, verses 15 and 16. And lastly, the victory of the conqueror, verses 17 through 21. In this text, Christ appears to wage final battle against all the enemies of God, led by the beast and the false prophet. Christ's holy attributes contrast decidedly with the unholy counterfeit attributes of the beast. The final war brings to a climax all the wars that God has waged on behalf of his people and concludes the triumph achieved by Christ on the cross. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. This is God's word. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. My text this morning will be Psalm 2, but let's begin in Psalm 90 by way of introduction. As we've been hearing, the King of Glory coming in, and the Son of God going forth to war, and the rider on the white horse You don't exactly get a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in that. I think that's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the one everyone hopes to meet. Lost people really like to think of Jesus, if he exists, as that way. He is not portrayed that way exclusively. And our passage this morning ends with a significant warning from God about not looking at him as just a gentle, meek, and mild individual, but the righteous one who will judge righteously. And the consequences, as described in Revelation 19, are quite severe, eternally severe. But we're looking at gateway psalms. The psalms were written, among other things, to give us a place to weigh and to test our emotions. We live in a time and place, in a season, let's say, in which emotions have been elevated basically to policy. Everything seems to be based on emotions and not logic or reason. It's the age in which we live, and it isn't going to change anytime soon. But God has given us 150 psalms. He's given us a whole book. In fact, the Jews were divided into five books, the book of Psalms, to weigh and test our feelings so that we're not swept right and left by every wind of doctrine and every emotional change that comes down the pike. We need the Psalms. They will be very helpful to you if you will work your way through them as we pass through this particular distressing time. Elder Mike has spent now, I think he's preached about 70, 72 messages, because a couple of psalms, he'll be in 69 in a couple of weeks, but a couple of psalms he spent 2 weeks in at least. And I know which one, because I've got extensive notes on a lot of those psalms. One of my problems have been last week and this week is I don't want to preach his notes because I've got them all before me. But as he's worked through it, he has really brought out the emotional impact of these psalms. Now, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, not only wrote a great number of psalms, but he lived them. And they are the Holy Spirit allowing the emotions that he went through to be expressed through these psalms. They're the product of a man who was a man after God's own heart. And today's psalm, Psalm 2, is one of the psalms that David wrote. Moses has been called the friend of God. We know he wrote Psalm 90. That's the one I had you open to. The Jews are certain that he wrote 90 and 91. And in their traditional understanding, they say he wrote 11 psalms all the way from 90 through 100. So you can kind of keep that in mind for what it's worth. But I want to call your attention to a portion of Psalm 90. The superscript says it's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It begins by saying, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You're the eternal God, the creator God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man,'" meaning to the grave. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. Time's nothing to you, God." It seems to be everything to us, but it's nothing to God. "You sweep men away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers." And if there was ever a passage that described the rapidity of life, that's a great one. And Moses lived to be 120 years old. We don't know when he wrote this, but whenever he did, this was his view. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." What? Your wrath? Your anger? "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That doesn't sound good at all. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet the span is but, it's all toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who possibly considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? He said, no, people stop and think about how angry and how wrathful God must be at our lives. And it's in that context that this happy little ditty, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart to wisdom. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The first thing we need to reckon with is that, yes, God is a God of love, but he's a perfectly holy God. And we should have a holy fear of that God. This is serious business, brethren. In uncertain times, we need to weigh and test our emotions. And what I've hoped to do with this two-psalm series is introduce these gateway psalms and encourage you to use the psalms, the psalms in the coming months to minister to your spirit. Now, last week, we looked at the first psalm. It sheds a great deal of light. It lays out some fundamental truths for all mankind that they simply have to recognize. There are choices that all men make, whether they know it or not, and there are consequences of each of those choices. When we move to Psalm 2, the scene gets a little bit darker, actually quite a bit darker, because those fundamental truths are then laid out historically from an individual who stands outside of time and can see the end from the beginning, all in one glance. And yet Psalm 2 concludes with the most glorious, the greatest possible encouragement. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we truly desire to be blessed by you, but we understand from your word that to be blessed by you, we can't follow the counsel of this world. We can't follow the counsel of the ungodly. We can't stand in the way of sinners. We can't sit in the seat of the scornful. We must meditate and love your word, meditate upon it day and night. If we want to have a life that's prosperous, that like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, if we want our leaves to always be green and fresh and new, our lives to be full and purposeful, Lord, we must listen to your counsel. We don't want to be like the ungodly, like the chaff that the wind blows away. Lord, we know that you know the way of the righteous. And Lord, your word assures us the way of the ungodly will perish, and it will perish eternally. We pray, Lord, as we look to this overview of history and how those realities play out from the divine perspective, use Psalm 2 to stabilize our faith, to give us a foundation upon which to see the world events all around us, the things we feared in the perspective of eternity. Lord, help us to grow in our faith in your purposes and the reality that all things are for our good and for your glory. And allow us to grow in our contentment that it would be so over and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to rehash the major points out of last week's message. If you don't recall them, the message is available, and I will give you the complete set of notes. All you have to do is ask for it. And as you know, I generally preach off a complete manuscript. So unless there's something I ad-libbed, it'll be right there. But I would say the way Psalm 1 ends, it ends with the assurance that there is a God. And you must believe in the God who's revealed in his word, not the one in the imagination of our popular culture. That's the decisive truth at the heart of all reality. And to the extent men have free will, and believers can argue a bit about that back and forth, they must choose whether they're going to listen to the world's counsel or the counsel of the Word of God. But God has been very, very clear in passages like Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. It's God's will that you choose life. Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. So turn. Turn and live. When we live out the truths of Psalm 1 in a Psalm 2 world, and we will get into what a Psalm 2 world looks like here in just a moment, friction is inevitable. The God of this world opposes everything the children of God want to do. Everything God wants to do in their lives. He seeks to lead them astray. He seeks to ensnare them. He desires to devour them. The Christian life is warfare. That's why Paul says, make sure you put on the whole armor of God. That's why Peter concludes, when he begins his conclusion to that first epistle, he exhorts his readers, listen, beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something unusual, something strange were happening to you. No, rejoice insofar as now you're identifying with Christ's sufferings, and you're also going to rejoice in his rejoicing, and you're going to be glad when his glory is revealed. Looking at Psalm 2, I think it's an overlay. You can lay it over the whole history of mankind from at least the days of the sons of Noah to the second coming of Christ. It really reveals all those fundamentals from Psalm 1 in action. Psalm 2. And I will point out the change in voice as we work our way through this. It seems as though what you're hearing from a heavenly perspective is the voices of men being described. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. They're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. They're saying, let us burst their bonds apart. And let us cast their cords from us. Now clearly, God the Father is going to be heard. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak. He'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The voice changes. Another person of the Godhead speaks, God the Son. I will tell of the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And the ends of the earth, your possession. And just like Revelation 19 records, you shall break them with a rod of iron. And you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now there's some counsel. I don't know who's speaking in verses 10 through 12. But it's godly counsel. So therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's serious business going on in this psalm. serious world history business, serious overview of all history business. Notice the way the nations are actually personified by their leaders. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings, and we've been working our way through Daniel, and we come to that great dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he sees that great image, and different portions of that image represent empires. They represent the kings and the emperors of those empires. And it's the personification of great ages and great movements across time. But what's going on among those nations personified by their leaders? They are offering one another counsel. They are counseling one another. Now, is their counsel, let's delight ourselves in the law of the Lord. Let's meditate upon it day and night. Because then we'll be safe. We'll be secure. We'll be fruitful. We'll be prosperous. That's what God's word says. No, that's not the counsel at all. Their counsel to one another is, let's get together and burst their bonds apart, and let's cast away their cords from us. Well, whose bonds are they talking about? Whose cords are they? Do they want to get out from, to get loosed from? Look right at the text, verse 2, the Lord's. And then most of your texts probably say, and his anointed. If you were reading that in Hebrew, it would be, and his Mashiach, and his Messiah. It's God's cords. It's the Messiah's cords. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's cords. What they want to be released from is the authority of God, of God's sovereignty over them, and of the sovereignty of his Son over them. Now see, this is the rebellion at the heart of mankind. And it's personified in this particular psalm by the leadership who represent the nations over mankind sequentially across the ages. And that would include present-day leaders of all countries, empires such as they are. Their view is that God's counsel shackles them. It shackles mankind. They want freedom from any kind of restraint that God may want to put upon them. This is not a new situation. In fact, if we go all the way back to Genesis 9, Noah and his family come out of the ark. The first thing the Lord tells them in Genesis 9 is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. If we move then over to chapter 10 of Genesis, we find Noah and his children and the generations that follow them laid out before us. For instance, in verse 2, we see the sons of Japheth. That's one of his sons. And a whole lot of names that we're not going to bother with. And then they're described at the end of that paragraph, right at the end of verse 5, as in their nations. And what that is a description of the nations that are descended from Japheth. And then we move to the sons of Ham in verse 6, all the way down through verse 20, and then it's in their nations. And then we move to Shem, the third son, in verse 21, and move down to the end of that paragraph, verse 31, in their nations. So you have the three sons of Noah, which are there's only four guys. There's only Noah and his three sons. And Noah was 500 when he went into the ark, at least. I think it might have been 620. But anyway, he's an old guy. The three sons are listed here, and their descendants, and the nation. And really what you end up with, the description of the nations of the earth that are all derived from those three sons, which is why the chapter ends with, these are the clans of the sons of Noah. So everybody is descended from the clans of Noah. We should take care of all this racial theory that goes around. We all have common stock, more common than we like to recognize. All right. According to their genealogy, in their nations, from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, the first thing they were told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They create all kinds of people. The first thing we see them doing is they go off to a little place, and then in chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower which is top in the heavens, and so we can make a name for himself, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. First thing here, the nations say, I know God said fill the earth. We don't want to do that. We've got a much better plan. Has anything changed? Absolutely nothing has changed. In fact, the world we live in is filled with that kind of rebellion. Here's where it starts. It starts with, in the beginning, God. You know, a basic tenet of modern life is, if there was a beginning, it was just a massive explosion. Oh, yeah, I understand how that works. No, you don't. Nobody does. In fact, they keep revising that theory, but somehow this massive explosion occurred and a lot of order resulted, like always happens when massive explosions happen. Yeah, but just give it time and everything will fall into place. You know, once again, I watched the video of the whale blowing up the other day. If you haven't seen it, ask me about it. I'll be glad to send you a link. But these brainiacs, somewhere on the West Coast, I don't want to be too specific because I don't remember exactly who, there's this huge dead whale. And it's too big to bury, and it's going to take forever for the seagulls to eat it. So the logical thing to do is just blow it up into little bitty pieces, and then most of it will wash out to sea, and the seagulls will eat the rest. So they put 40 boxes or something of dynamite under it and get everybody back about a quarter of a mile and blow it up. And chunks of whale, rotting, stinking whale, are falling on people and crushing cars and everything. And there's a news guy out there talking about it. It's fascinating. It's absolutely hilarious. It's the Big Bang in operation. It's the perfect illustration. I don't know why I don't have it written out here. In the beginning, God. You see, if there's a creator... then we're all just creatures. How about this? A little later in chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Anybody got any problems with that in modern society? You know, that tells me there are no women trapped in men's bodies. There are no men trapped in women's bodies. Yes, there are people that are mentally disturbed. And there's more mentally disturbed people that are telling them, you're okay. And there are laws being passed that are mentally disturbed telling people, that's okay as well. That is a non-biblical view of self. And we live in an age in which the view of self has become so dominant that we're led about by what we think of ourselves. The Psalms will disabuse you of that. They are intended to. But I think that pretty perfectly reflects our age. Now, what does God think about that? What does God think about the leadership of the world saying, we don't like God's sovereignty over us, so we're just not going to listen to him. And we don't want anything to do with his son either. Because it's just too constraining and restraining on how we want to live our lives. Look closely at verses 4 through 6. What's God's response? He laughs. He laughs. God laughs. Well, that's the way it's described. He scoffs. He holds them in derision. You're nuts. It says he is angry. He's furious. It is his wrath. Oh, wait a minute. I thought God was a God of love. I mean, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life. They'd never perish. Well, it does say that. And 20 verses later, it says, he who has the son has life. He who doesn't have the son doesn't have life. And the wrath of God abides upon him. John 3:36. You don't get one without the other. Amen. That's where we are. Yes, he laughs, he scoffs, he's angry, he's furious. Now, those sound like emotions. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with a God who lets his emotions get away from him. Who said that? Who said God lets his emotions get away from him? God's not like me and you. Our confession is very, very specific. Chapter 2, paragraph 1. God is invisible. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts. He doesn't have any changeable emotions. He can have all the emotions he wants. They don't change him a bit. He can hold contradictory emotions at the same time. He's perfect. Every one of our emotions are imperfect. His are perfect. And that's why Moses could write, say in Psalm 90, which we read a little earlier here, yes, God is wicked. God is angry with the wicked every single day, as Psalm 7:11 says, but the anger, his wrath toward sinful man, is expressed in ways that are meant to bring them to the place where they fear him and be drawn to salvation. Just being reminded how short life is, how brief it is, how quickly it passes, is really meant to convey something to us. When we see people around us throwing their lives away or coming to the end of their lives in pain and suffering, and young people that turn on the news. When you see what you see, it's supposed to remind you, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin's brought this about. And God's allowing us to see this. So we'd recognize, not that his heart is grieved. In grace, he's revealing these things to us, so we'll respond to him in fear and reverence and come to him and say, Lord, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to live a life that way. I want the life that honors you, that fulfills the purpose for my creation. I want to live for your glory, but I can't do it. See, that sounds like the bad news, but actually, that's the path to the good news. Because God would absolutely agree, you can't do it. In fact, you can try anything you want, you just can't do it. But because I love you, I have made a way for it to be done for you. Then we're right back in John 3:16. I've given my son. And this isn't just, well, I believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you believe in who he is and what he's done, in his words and his works. And the great work was he went to the cross and paid your sin debt. Believing in Jesus means accepting that debt has been paid and living then in the light of that reality. If God isn't acting like we think he should to straighten things out immediately to our own satisfaction, it isn't because he doesn't care. Sometimes he simply, and there's a lot of this in the Old Testament, he's just storing up wrath. The day is going to come when it's just going to burst forth. Paul writes about this in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Are you presuming on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? Don't you know God's kindness is meant to lead to your repentance? Because if you don't know that, then because of your hard and impenitent heart, what you're doing is just storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. Because God's judgment is going to be revealed. Lost people really need to hear that. They need to hear it clear enough so that they do fear the fact they have a divine appointment with the judge of the universe. Well, because God is emotionally involved without changing, he speaks. Verse 6, he takes actions. And God taking actions can be little more than him just speaking. I mean, isn't that how everything was created? Let there be. That's all it takes, is let there be. It's the expressed will of God, and it happens. So what's the power of his word here? I have set my king on my holy hill, my Zion. He He is speaking to the kings, the leaders, to those, the powerful influences in the world. And, you know, we would rightly say, you know, there is a limit to how much you can fight the government. Now, we can get all excited and say, you know, we're just not going to, we're not going to do, we will go this far and no far. There is an absolute limit because the government is the government. At some point, they have the ultimate power on earth. But they don't have power beyond that. And if you're with us on Sunday night, you realize kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the kingdom of heaven is the only one that endures forever. Ultimately, they don't have authority over God. God says, I put my king on his holy hill in Zion. That's the plan. And whatever your plans are, governments of the world, empires of the world, rulers and potentates, my plan is the one that's going to prevail. So now, another voice is heard. This is the voice of God the Son in verse 7. He is quoting David. Now, David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ. But it is speaking about the Messiah himself. In fact, if you'll turn over to Acts 13, you should perhaps look at this just a little bit, just for a moment or two. Acts 13, Paul is in a place called Antioch of Pisidia, on the southern western Turkey coast, just starting that missionary journey, having got out of Cyprus. He's meeting with the group, as he and Barnabas would do, in the synagogue there. He's working his way through quite a long message, speaking about their common heritage, the Jews, and to the synagogue attendees and the God-fearers that are there as well. We move on down here to verse 32. He says, "We bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers," and see, Jews would be very familiar with the promises to the fathers, "what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." And then he connects that to the words of David in the second Psalm. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and said, that's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. The raising of Jesus from the dead. "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Now he goes on and on and on in this sermon. And people respond to it. In fact, as they go out, they beg that these things can be told them the next Sabbath and the next Sabbath. By the time they come out the next time, the whole town's there. And of course, now the Jews are jealous. They don't want to hear any more of this. And a real hubbub arises, and Paul and them have to leave. But what we find down in verse 48 is the Gentiles, they're not caught up in all this racial division here. They say, wait a minute, we're not Jews, but that is really good news. Well, why did they see it and nobody else saw it? Well, the text tells the Gentiles heard this, they begin rejoicing, and they begin glorifying the word of the Lord. But this wasn't their word, this was the Jewish word. No, they're God-fearers. They've been listening. The Lord has opened their ears to hear these truths. And then we read, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Wow, a lot of things came together there. Well, a lot of deep things came together there. If we just didn't have this clock, but we do. A lot of deep things came together there. And after that, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the chapter concludes, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Something's been let loose here. Yes, the real sovereign is asserting his sovereignty in the hearts of his people. This is the other voice. Now, the voice doesn't just say, he said, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." He also says, "I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth will be your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, why would it take that? Because men's hearts are so hard. Because men are such rebels. Because they are so dead in their trespass and sin and so set in their ways. If that heart isn't changed, if that nation isn't changed, the result is going to be violence. Violence against God. Violence against God's people. But God's aware of it. God's aware of it every step of the way. And ultimately, when he sets things right, his Messiah, his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will crush his opposition with a rod of iron and like he's smashing potter's vessels. There's any number of places in Revelation we could go with that, but I think Brother Walt's already given us sufficient detail. If you read through it again, it's pretty gruesome reading. And yet, there it is. So is there any final counsel? Is there any good news here for the world? Well, yes, there's final counsel of the highest sort. To rulers, to kings, to courts, to leaders, to presidents, to governors, to mayors, to those in authority everywhere. Here's God's counsel. You can find it in God's word in a lot more detail. You need to be warned. You need to be warned there is a God in heaven, and he has set his Son, his King, upon his holy hill. And he's going to give his Son all the nations for his possession. And he will rule them. And if you're not on his side, you're not going to enjoy the experience. But he's going to put down all opposition entirely. This is a warning. Is it gracious of God to warn? I mean, before Silas and Paul came down the road from Philippi and passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and ended up in Thessalonica, did the Thessalonians have any warning at all that God was going to judge them? Anything specific they could turn to? I mean, how many generations had lived there? I often think about that when I come to that passage. And yet, there was a generation that grew up in that little burg, and one day these two guys came down the road, and they weren't here 3 Sabbaths, 2.5 weeks maybe. And they were running out of town. But the time they had here changed the hearts of a number of people. And they became a testimony everywhere to the grace of God. How's that happen? Well, that's God's Savior, God's King, from his holy hill, extending his kingdom, taking control of the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies. And that's a warning, too, that that same individual is ultimately going to rule with a rod of iron over his enemies. So be warned. Serve the Lord, but serve him with fear, a reverent respect. You want him to be pleased. It is a privilege to be a Christian. It's a privilege to be called by his name. It's a privilege to live in the age of grace. And rejoice. Rejoice with trembling for those who don't. You've been given an inexpressible gift, the Son of God, the Spirit of God to live within you, the promise of inheritance that's sealed and kept for you, the assurance that you are kept for it. Live out that truth. Rejoice in that truth, but tremble for those who don't have it. But this should move us to be concerned for those that we fear are not in Christ. Because if you're not in Christ, you face a Christless eternity. That psalm concludes with, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, if you think back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, that's the blessed people. If you want to take refuge in him, that's the path to do it. Don't listen to the world. In fact, these days I would say listen as little as you possibly can to anything the world has to say. It is filled with deceit. The God of this world is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But listen to God. Listen through his word. Be a Berean when you hear his word. Check the scriptures to make sure what you're being taught is in point of fact what God said. In every era of human history, if you follow the popular viewpoint, the crowd, the culture, you're on a path to a horrifying eternity. That really is what history is all about. And heaven sees it. Heaven sees it very, very clearly. And heaven reacts emotionally. God intervened through his son. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the intervention of God through the giving of his son in the fullness of time, that we may receive the adoption of sons and be in Christ and sealed for eternity. We thank you, Lord, that all things, as horrible as they seem, including the worst sin ever committed, that would be the crucifixion of the Son of God, the only sinless lamb, sinless man that ever lived. Even that was preordained. It accomplished the purposes of God. So, Lord, as we look at these lesser things that so easily overwhelm us and cause us fears and anxiety, let us remember that all these things are under your sovereign control and that we have the promise that all things work together for our good and for your glory. In that comfort, help us to live out our faith before a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.